Hebrews chapter 3. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honour than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today you hear my voice. Do not harden your hearts in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be any of you, an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we behold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked 40 years? Was it not those with who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief.
Well, we're continuing in Hebrews, and this section that we come to in Hebrews chapter 3 is quite a long section, actually, and it runs right through to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, the section that the writer is dealing with here and the particular theme that he's looking at. And we'll only look at part of it tonight, because it is indeed something that we need to look at a bit more in detail than just one sort of sweeping sermon on it. And as we move into this section, we come to the second warning in the book of Hebrews. Of course, the first warning was in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, where the writer said that we must pay more careful attention, that we do not drift away. Hebrews are drifting. And now he comes with a second warning. And in this section here, we'll find that there's a warning, there's an appeal, and there is a promise to be found in this long section, in this chapter. But of course, this is not something that's new, is it? In Scripture, this is repeated many times. We have warnings, and then God gives an appeal through one of his prophets, and then there's a promise. And even right back in the Garden of Eden, there was a warning and there was a promise. So we're going to look at it here tonight in its context of this warning and where the writer is drawing it from and why he's giving this warning. And I want us to look at this section really under two main headings tonight: a warning from the past and a call for faithfulness in the present. So a warning from the past and a call for faithfulness in the present. Now, we saw last week how the writer had put forward the superiority of the Lord Jesus over Moses, that Moses was faithful in all God's house, but Jesus is faithful over God's house. But the connection here tends to be continuing with Moses in this new section. And that's not that the connection with Jesus is abandoned, not at all. And in fact, we'll see that it's very much a connection with Jesus. But the connection seems to be continuing with Moses here In chapter 3 and verse 2, we're told about Moses' faithfulness. Chapter 3 onwards, verse 3 onwards as well, and verse 5. But the contrast here is seen in verses 7 right through, really, through here, that the people of Israel do not in themselves share the same spirit of faithfulness that Moses had. And that's what the writer is looking at here. Moses was faithful in all God's house, but the people that he led out of Egypt did not share the same spirit of faithfulness or commitment or awe or wonder or astonishment or praise or thanksgiving of God. All of these were missing, really. So that brings us then to our first point here, a warning from the past. Why this warning? The writer is drawing this warning from the past. Well, he's drawing it to these people here to remind them of the apostasy of the people of Israel. The people of Israel, as we well know, were slaves in the house of Pharaoh, or one Pharaoh after the other, for 430 years. And they were rescued by God's goodness and God's mercy and God's compassion. And God brought them out of the house of slavery and the land of slavery to be free men and free women in the house of God and in the land that God was giving to them. Never had there been a nation ever that had seen, who had been so favored as the people of Israel. Never had there been a nation that were so favored as the people of Israel. Never had there been a nation that had seen the wonders and the miracles as the nation of Israel. We talk about wonders, but they saw the wonders with their own eyes. And never had there been a nation on earth who had so missed their calling as the nation of Israel. They missed it completely. And they missed it again when the Lord Jesus came. And they missed it there, really a hundredfold over. They had missed the presence of God amongst them. And now, these Hebrew Christians that the writer is writing to are in danger of doing it all over again. They're in danger of doing exactly what their forefathers have done in the past. So the warning comes really here in its context from Psalm 95. And he sets forth a number of things to these Hebrew Christians. Well, what are they? Well, firstly, the thing that we need to notice here really is, as the writer puts forward this warning for the people of this congregation that he's writing to, he introduces it really in terms that it's not the psalmist that's speaking, but he introduces it in terms that it's God that's speaking to them. Look at this in verse 7. Therefore, the Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness. It's important there, you see. He's putting this forward as God speaking. Yes, it was the psalmist that wrote in his context. It was the psalmist's pen, but it was the mind of the psalmist was inspired by God. And it's here, it's in the present tense, in end of verse 7. Today, if you hear his voice. So he prefixes the warnings of Psalm 95 that he's about to bring out with this very important statement that it's God that is speaking to them. Well, how does God speak to his people? Well, God speaks in the scriptures, and God speaks through the scriptures, and that's what the psalmist shows us. And then he goes on to quote from Psalm 95. And God is speaking to us tonight in the reading that Jenny gave to us. When she read that passage, it was the voice of God that was speaking out of the scriptures. And what I'm attempting to do is to give a commentary on the scriptures tonight. But it is the Spirit that speaks when God's word is read. We must keep that clear in front of us. What is in the text, it's God that's speaking. It's the Holy Spirit that speaks when we read God's word. Secondly then, what's the Spirit saying in the text here to us tonight? What's he saying? Well, the Spirit's clear warning is, do not harden your hearts. That's an ongoing warning. That's an ongoing message. Do not harden your hearts. That's a message that's come right down to ourselves tonight. And it's a reminder that when we open this passage and when we read it, God is speaking and he has a clear message for us in that. So the writer is drawing from Psalm 95. And as he does that, he's quoting a psalm that the people of Israel knew almost certainly off by heart, because it was a psalm that was read every Sunday, every Sabbath day for them in the synagogue. And the reason it was read every Sabbath was to remind them of the importance of listening to God's voice. And the reason the psalmist wrote it in his generation and in his context was to remind the people that they didn't listen to God's voice and the consequences that came to them because they had not listened to God's voice. And yeah, this would have really got the attention of this congregation that the writer was writing to, because they were all so familiar with their forefathers who had not listened to God's voice. And the writer is saying, you're in danger of doing exactly the same. You need to listen. Well, there are two things here in verse 8 that show us the tragedy of those who had not listened to God's voice. Two words that come out here out of this. He talks about the rebellion and the testing, and of course there's the hardening of the hearts. The rebellion and the testing. Here it helps us to see something of what it means to have our hearts hardened. And the people would have seen it who received this very clearly, what the writer is saying to them. When we talk about hearts being hardened, for the Jewish people, that would have thought immediately of the events of Egypt and Pharaoh, who had had his heart hardened. But it's shocking, isn't it, that the psalmist originally wrote this in the context of a redeemed people who had had their hearts hardened. He's not writing about Pharaoh, but he's writing about people that God had brought out of Egypt whose hearts were hard. It could be easily said of Pharaoh, he didn't know God's ways, and yet he did, because he had seen the great works of God. But this is a redeemed people that were led by God through the wilderness, and whose hearts were hardened to God's word. Now the writer here he's quoting under the inspiration of the Spirit from the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, and that's why he's using words like rebellion and testing. But in the original Hebrew Old Testament, of course, we read it there in Psalm 95, it's the word meribah or masa. That's the words that are used. Of course, it means rebellion or testing or quarreling. But if we take it from the original Hebrew, then we'll know immediately that the psalmist and the writer are both referring to the events that took place in Exodus chapter 17, when the people of Israel had come out of Egypt and they were only 3 months on the road. And they came to a place and there was no water. And what did they do? Well, they complained. They complained at Moses, but ultimately what they're doing is they're complaining at God. Now, of course, it was a very difficult and a frustrating time for them. They're coming through this sort of barren desert land, a huge community of people, men and women, old and young, boys and girls, with all their livestock and all their animals. You've probably got pregnant women who have got a number of children. You've got old people who are finding it hard to walk and so on. And they get to this place, you've got herds and flocks who are crying out for water and children and all the rest. And tempers start to flare and there's frustration. And people are thinking, where's Moses? What's he doing? Why has he brought us here? What's he going to do about the circumstances? And what's he going to do about this situation? And things got out of hand. Of course it was a real situation, but it was also a very real situation that God had delivered them out of Egypt with mighty and wonderful signs. And they had forgotten God's love, and they had forgotten God's kindness, and they had forgotten God's power, and they had forgotten to put confidence in God. Yes, it was a real situation, but all they had to say was, really? Well, God has delivered us from Egypt. God is able to feed us and water us and clothe us. I know. Let's turn. We'll ask God for help. Moses will lead us. Moses will show us. We'll ask God for help. Did they do that? No, they didn't. They murmured and they complained at him. And indeed, in Exodus 17 and verse 7, they say, is God among us? Is God among us? That's the question they're asking Moses. And what a shameful and fearful question that was to ask. Because even as they're asking the question, the cloud is above the camp where God is in the clouds. And then at night time, the sky is blazing on fire because the pillar of fire is in the sky over the camp all the time. And they're asking, is God among us? That's a stupid question to ask for a people that have been saved and redeemed. Is God among us? They had an opportunity to trust God, but they did not trust him. And the sin that they committed was a huge sin. It was a huge sin. It was to go against everything that they knew to be true by seeing the cloud and the pillar and all the rest, but they let their frustrations and their angers really out on God. And we see that's what human nature is like, isn't it? When we're really frustrated, we just throw caution to the wind. We just want to throw caution to the wind. And we want to be miserable and horrible towards other people, and even maybe towards God. And it's called Meribah and Massah because they quarreled with God. Now that word is used again in the camp of Israel in Numbers chapter 20 and verse 1 when the people came to Kadesh and they quarreled again with Moses for water almost 40 years later. Now Kadesh, this was their second visit to Kadesh. We find it also in Exodus in Numbers chapter 13 and 14 when the people refused to cross into the land. And now they come back a second time. And nothing has changed. In all the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, they still have not learned that God is among them and God is able to supply all their needs. Or as Paul puts it in the New Testament, my God will supply all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ. Little has changed. Little has changed. What about ourselves? Are we different to what we were 20 years ago or 40 years ago? Is there things changing? Have we grown in grace? Have we grown in confidence? And do we really believe that God is with us as his people and that he is able to supply all our needs? You see, hardness of heart is the offspring of unbelief. Hardness of heart is the offspring of unbelief. That's what it is. And there are patterns to hardness of heart, to the hardness of the heart. There's a spirit of negativity. There's a spirit of moaning. There's a spirit of complaining. There's a spirit of criticism, and there's a spirit of disobedience. And these are the fruits, or the not the fruits, but rather the acts of a hardened heart. And all of these are really showing contempt for God. And that's what the Lord said to Moses in Numbers 14 and verse 11. He said, how long will these people show contempt? Or how long will these people despise me in spite of seeing all my wonders? These people, as we follow through the story, they had hearts that would have crucified God himself. They had hearts that would have crucified God. And we fast forward a few centuries down through their history, and they do just that. They take the Son of God, and they crucify him on a cross. You see, the unbelieving offspring, whose hearts were hardened, just as the forefathers crucified the Son of God. Of course, this was in the sovereignty of God, and we must never forget that God was bringing about in his greatness and goodness a salvation and redemption that would eclipse the Exodus, and he would open doors to people from all nations. But they too had seen the mighty works, hadn't they? The generation that Jesus came to, they had seen the mighty works. They had seen the wonders that Jesus had performed. Even Nicodemus said, no one can perform the things that you are doing unless God is with him. He came to Jesus at night and he said that. But the generation that Jesus lived in was Meribah all over again. They quarreled, they argued and said, is this really God among us? And Jesus himself would denounce that generation just as God in the Old Testament denounced them and said, they will never enter my rest. Jesus denounces them in Matthew chapter 11, verses 23 to 24, and he talks about the cities in which his greatest miracles had been done, and he said to them, woe to you, woe to you. And that's what God was saying to Moses in the camp, woe to this people who have seen my greatness and who have not believed. Found it in Mark chapter 3, isn't it? in the synagogue, the man with the shriveled or the withered hand. And Jesus asked the question. He said, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? And they remained silent. And what are we told about the Lord? In verse 5, it says, he looked at them in anger because of the hardness of their hearts. Same word that's used for Pharaoh there, but his heart being hard. When Jesus looked at them in anger, the very wrath of God sparkled in the eye of Jesus as he looked at them. So the psalmist uses it in the context of warning, and the writer uses it here in the context of warning and of judgment. Remember what the Lord said in Numbers 14, verses 22 to 23. And this is what the writer is reminding these Hebrew Christians really of. The Lord said, none of the men who have seen my glory, my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test those 10 times and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers, and none of those who despise me shall see it. That's the warning that the writer is really drawing from the psalmist when the psalmist said to the people of Israel, never forget what you did to God. Only Joshua and Caleb entered the land. The rest of them, as the writer tells us in verse 16, for those were those who heard and yet rebelled. Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses and who had provoked the Lord those 40 years? It's not what we are at the beginning. Of course it's important what we are at the beginning of our Christian faith. That's very important. But it's important who we are now. And it's important who you'll be tomorrow and who I will be tomorrow. And it's important who you will be at the end of your life. That's what's important. Moses led a people out that were rebellious. Paul is really picking up on the same theme here as the writer to the Hebrews in 1 Corinthians 10. And he talks about this in verse 2. They were baptized into Moses and in the cloud and the sea. And then he goes on to talk about their rebellion. Really saying the same things as the writer here and how the Corinthians should also learn. It's not who we were at the beginning, that is important, but it's who you are now and who you will be at the end. It's not enough to say, well, I was baptized 20 years ago or 40 years ago or 3 years ago or whatever it is. It's who you are tonight that matters and who you will be tomorrow. And don't we catch ourselves sometimes saying something or maybe doing something, and goodness, when I was newly converted, I would never have done that. I would never have said that. And sometimes we catch ourselves and think, I must have really got hard to behave like that. I wouldn't have done that when I was newly converted. But we're doing it now, maybe. We need to think these things through. Well, second point here, a call for faithfulness in the present. In the present. Now, the writer knew the history of Israel, and he knew it very well, and so did the people. And he sort of backtracks over their history in these few verses, drawing from Psalm 95. But the writer isn't simply making a display of his knowledge and telling them about the history of Israel. Yes, he's doing that, and he's putting forward a real argument and a real warning. But he's doing it as well because he has a great pastoral heart, and because he cares about this congregation, and he cares about the people. He knows them. And he loves them, and they're precious to him, and he wants the best for them, and he wants their spiritual growth and their spiritual development and the best well-being of their souls, and he wants to see them progressing, and he wants them to make known the gospel to other people. You see, if we're not progressing as Christians, we're certainly not going to be making the gospel known to other people. And there's a sternness and yet a tenderness in what the writer has to say to them here. In verse 12, take care, brothers. He goes on then to talk about, at least any of you have an unbelieving heart, and so on. Now the word there in verse 12, it's two words here in English, take care, but it's one word in Greek, it's the word blepete, and it is a word that is in the mood of command. It doesn't really come out so well in the English, but it is in the Greek, it's a word of command, it's a forceful statement that he's making in Greek. It's got a command that he's putting towards them. And it's a mood of command, and he's setting it against the backdrop of Israel's rebellion and disobedience. And it's a brilliant connection he makes. He moves very swiftly and very brilliantly in a single statement really here, and he connects both Israel's past rebellion and he connects it to the present circumstances of the congregation that he's writing to. Now, the stakes are higher, of course. The people of Israel who came out of Egypt didn't enter into the promised land. But really, the writer's point here is these people rejected Moses, the word that the Lord had given to Moses. He says, if you reject Jesus, the stakes are higher. You're rejecting eternal life. That's what he's saying. If you reject Jesus, you will certainly not enter into the land. You will not enter into the good and prosperous land that God has. There's only one entry point into that land, and that's Jesus. Of course, there's tenderness in his warning here as well. Brothers. Notice that word there. It's the heart of a real man that's got pastoral care and concern for this people. Brothers, he says to them, take care. Take care that none of you have a sinful, unbelieving heart. Well, how do we take care? How do we take care? It's okay to say, well, take care. But how do we do that? Well, the writer has given us everything we need in this passage. First thing we need to do is to listen to God's voice. He tells us that in verse 7. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. We need to listen to God's voice. We need to make a deliberate effort and conscious effort every day to listen to God's voice. And we're only going to hear God's voice in God's word. That's the place that we have to hear God's voice every day in his own word. And we have to make a fresh commitment every day to listening to God's voice. A fresh commitment to listen to God's voice. And if we're going to do that, then we have to have a fresh commitment every day to reading and meditating and pondering on God's word. The Israelites had heard God's voice, but they didn't hear it. If they had heard it, there would have been no need for Psalm 95. They would have entered the land. Only faithful reading of God's word will protect us from hardness of hearts. It's a warning to us, and we need to take it to heart. You know, Calvin said in his Institutes, there can be no knowledge of God without knowledge of yourself, and there can be no knowledge of ourselves without knowledge of God's. And how do we get both of those? Well, we get it from God's word. We get true knowledge of ourselves in God's word, and we get true knowledge of God's in God's word. We're not going to get it anywhere else. And what the writer here is doing, he's giving these Hebrew Christians true knowledge of themselves by reflecting on their forefathers and true knowledge of God's, a just and holy God's. And he brings up the past. He says, listen to this very carefully. Secondly, if we're going to be faithful to God in the present, we need to be completely committed to Christian fellowship. We need to be completely committed to Christian fellowship, to coming together to worship God together, to study God's word together. Hebrews 10:25 says, do not give up meeting together, as many are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage each other, and especially as we see the day approaching. There needs to be a complete commitment to the church. I don't mean just the building, but to the body, and ultimately because we're committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there needs to be responsibility and accountability to each other. And we see this in verse 13. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called day, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Why? Why do we need to be completely committed? Well, he gives the answer, so that we will not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That's why we need to be reading God's word, and that's why we need to be in Christian fellowship. We can't say, well, I'm not coming to church, and I'm all right, I can manage. No, we can't. We need to be there, accountable and responsible people to each other. And if we're going to be responsible and keep each other on track, then Jesus must be the center of all we're doing. And this is what the writer is saying. If Jesus is not the center of all you're doing, you're off track. You're on the wrong track anyway. And when we come together and we meet together as Christians, then the one that we speak about and the one that we talk about must be Jesus. Whatever we're doing, whatever meeting we're at, where we're meeting in fellowship in our homes, in church, Jesus needs to be the center, and that needs to be seen in the way that we live, act, and behave. We need to be helpful to each other. We need to be constructive to each other. We need to be uplifting, and we need to be saying and doing godly things. And only then do we see that Jesus is at the center when we're doing these things. It's no use getting together and complaining and moaning and grumbling because we're frustrated or because we're uptight about something. That's what the Israelites did. They were uptight and frustrated, and they moaned and complained. It's very easy, isn't it, for all of us, and we're all in danger of doing this. We can get together and we can be uptight, and we go off and do one, so to speak. For the next half hour, we're negative, we're moaning, we're complaining, we're grumbling, and we're criticizing. And that's really a spirit of disobedience, and it's a hardness of heart, isn't it? And then we try to get round it. We know that we've done wrong and we've been sinning against the Lord. And then we try to get round it and we say something like, yeah, but she's a nice person, isn't she? Or he's a nice guy. And we try to tell ourselves that we're atoning for sin or that we haven't been sinning against the Lord because we say that. That's the deceitfulness of sin. That's the very thing the writer's talking about. See to it that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. I remember a number of years ago meeting with my home pastor, Roddy, and I was having a grumbling and a complaining about something or someone, I can't remember what. And he just cut me off. He just said, look, we don't need to say any more about that. I thought, say any more? I'm just getting started. I wanted to say a lot more about that. And he just cut me off. Why? Because it was ungodly what I was doing, that's why. And it takes a huge amount of courage and a godly spirit for a person to do that. And he did it. And I was thankful that he did it. We need to repent if we're behaving like that. And I needed to repent for behaving like that. Third thing here is, we need to listen to God's voice. We need to be committed to fellowship. And we need to believe God's word. And we need to obey God's word. And we need to promote God's word. And we need to rest in God's word. These are the things that the writer is bringing out for us here. Obedience comes from a confident belief in God. And a confident belief comes from listening to God's voice. And understanding that God's voice is not some outdated voice that took place in the past, but that is active today. Because that's what the writer tells us. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. God's voice is not gone. It's as active and alive and as real today as it was to the people of Israel. And when we take these things to heart, then we make the right and a good response. In verse 14, we're told, for we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold to our original confidence, firm to the end. And if we're going to do that, then we need to know that God is speaking to us today. And we need to be assured of that with the confidence that comes from his word by his spirit. So confidence leads to promoting God's word, not just holding on. You see, as a Christian, we're not people that are just to hold on. This congregation that he's writing to weren't even holding on. Some of them were drifting. Some of them had stopped meeting. Some of them had given up. But confidence in God's word is not just holding on, but it's putting forth God's word to other people with boldness and with assurance. And being able to say, the Lord is with me, as we saw this morning. What the writer is saying to these people, you need to see that God is with you. You need to have a confidence in that. And finally, with that comes the ability to rest in God's word. You see, the Israelites, because they rejected God's word, they wandered for 40 years in the desert. Psalm 107 from the metrical psalm says, they strayed in desert's pathless way, no city found to rest. That's sad. They strayed in desert's pathless way, no city found to rest. But we as God's people can rest in God's word. Are you resting in God's word tonight? Or are you wandering in unbelief, in the stubbornness, in the hardness of heart? Now, when we come to God's word, it's tough sometimes, isn't it? Because God's word has some really tough things to say to us. And if we're not resting in God, and if we have no confidence in him, like the people of Israel, we'll take the hump, isn't it? We take the hump so easily with each other, with one another. A brother or a sister points out something from God's word to us. But it's a wonderful thing when we come to God's word And we say, I needed to hear that. We get together. Say, I needed to hear that. I need to repent. I need to put things right with God, and I need to put things right with my brothers and sisters. You see, only when we hear God's voice in our hearts are not hardened to God's voice will we do that. Well, may God enable us to do that. If there's something we need to put right with Him, and if there's something that we need to put right with others, well, may God bless His word to us, and may to Him be the praise and the glory.